Turn back in your Bible to Romans 8 and verse 28 and following, page 798. I wonder if you've ever had that feeling of being utterly defeated by something. Utterly defeated. So weary with it that you just don't know what to do next. You've tried your best, you've worked really hard, you've done all you can. And though some things have been positive, at this particular moment, it actually feels as though everything is against you and you don't know how you can go on. Well, our news screens tell me that some of our politicians are feeling like that this week. I'm not a political commentator, but I guess that may well sum up how some of our politicians feel today after the dramatic outcomes of the various elections and so on Thursday, with the results on Friday. But you don't have to be a politician to feel like that, do you? We all know what it feels like to try really hard and to find that that it comes to nothing. All of us face different pressures and challenges and joys and also disappointments as we live our lives in a world that has rejected God and is terribly broken. We all know what it feels like to get to the stage where you put your head in your hands and you just say, I don't know what next. Some people I know are going through that this week. And there are many times when it just feels like we simply can't take it anymore. And even if you're someone who is a Christian, and you know that Jesus died on a cross for you, and he's borne your punishment for you, and he's taken the rebellion that is yours and God has punished him instead of you, and you know that because trusting in him, you're looking forward to heaven, even though you know that, and you know very well that there's nothing you can do to save yourself, and Jesus has done it all, and all you need to do is trust in him. You know very well the beginning, as Paul puts it, the beginning of chapter 8 of Romans 8, that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That you know that hell has been shunned by him on your behalf. That you're going to heaven by trusting in him. Though you know that, it doesn't necessarily, in certain circumstances, take away the feeling of what next. In verse 18 of our passage that we looked at, in fact, a month ago now, Paul has written to these Christians and he says to them that their present sufferings, our present sufferings, are like what he says, they're not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. If you were with us a month ago, you'll remember I used a set of scales and said the present suffering are like dust on the scales compared to the weight of glory that God has promised for us in heaven. And it's all very well to say that in theory, but when I'm looking at a career in tatters, or when I'm looking at a loved one who is sick and not going to get better, or when I'm looking at financial meltdown, or when I'm looking at life-changing disability, or when I, fill in your own blank, when I'm looking at real life in a really broken world that makes it feel to me every morning when I get up and every night when I go to bed that I simply don't know what's coming next and the world simply doesn't seem to be able to get any worse, or as in the case of these New Testament believers that Paul is writing to, when I'm facing on a daily basis ferocious persecution, when things are so hard that I don't even know how to pray. And if you have never got to that stage, then you will, at some point. When, as we saw in verses 18 to 27, a month ago, when creation is groaning under the weight of a burden of being so broken, and when the church, other believers, are groaning as they long for heaven, and I'm one of those, and when it just feels like there isn't a tomorrow, or there is, but it's all pie in the sky. Well, Paul said the good news is that the Holy Spirit who is within us is also groaning. Pick up verse 26 of chapter 8 with me. You see, he says in the same way as creation is groaning and the church is groaning, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for. You know that feeling? But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Now, on one level, that is good news. It is great to know that he is praying, God praying to God, as one commentator puts it. Praying in accordance with God's will. But when I feel like my world has fallen apart, one of the questions that I have is, okay, what is God's will? You see, it sounds good to trip it off the tongue, doesn't it? But what does it actually mean? What is God doing? Because right now, you may feel, I don't know what God is doing. It feels like he's walked away, lost control, isn't interested in me anymore. If he is, I'm just one number amongst many. Well, Paul's about to tell us. Kids, by the way, you're on question 3 if you're using the sheet. He's about to tell us, but let me say as a headline that you and I can take it as read that our gracious sovereign God never gives up and never loses control. May not always feel like that. But he never gives up and he never loses control. Verse 28. And we know, says Paul, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. All through this letter so far, we have been presented actually with grace. God giving us what we don't deserve. That is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? We deserve the punishment of hell. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the wickedness of men who deny God, chapter 1, verse 18. But the gospel is also being revealed. God's gift of goodness and love and forgiveness through the death of Christ on the cross. That goodness that God gives us as we trust in what Jesus has done for us, that grace covers, we saw a few weeks ago from chapter 5, it covers, as it were, all the penalty of sin. It deals with the wrath that we deserve. Christ has taken the punishment on our behalf. That grace of God is the great headline of the gospel. People totally misunderstand what the goodness of God is about until they see, until they start to understand grace. In Christ, God gives us what we do not deserve. Jesus went to the cross to buy our freedom. He bore our sins so we wouldn't have to. He took what we deserve so we could be reconciled to God. If you lose sight of the grace of God at work in your life and circumstances, and you will begin to believe that God is only being gracious to you when things are going well. And you know how that feels, don't you, if you're a Christian? Everything just, you wake up in the morning one day and everything just seems to be okay. The job's going okay. You've got money in the bank. The kids are doing okay at school. Your husband or wife or whoever, your relationship with your family, they're all good. And it's a sunny day outside. It feels like everything's okay on that day. God must love me today. You know what I mean? But actually, if you start to think in those terms, very quickly, in isolation, you start, what about those days when you wake up in the middle, too early in the morning, because there's a thunderstorm overhead, and actually the job has gone, and there's no money in the bank, and the kids are failing at school, and your husband or wife has left you, or whatever it is. When everything is going completely wrong, if you're not very careful, you start to say, oh, well, God isn't being gracious to me right now. And that is wrong. That isn't biblical Christianity. We very quickly start to understand that God is only being gracious when things are going well. And we will not recognize that sometimes he is graciously taking you and me through something tough to mold our character and help us grow. What is God doing? You only ask that when things are going badly, don't you? Unless you're really on top of it. What is God doing? Answer, God's will, this is what he's doing. If you're a Christian, God's will is for us to be more like his son. Let's read verse 28 and 29 together. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, because, or for, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. If you are a Christian, then you are one of those who from eternity past he foreknew. That's you there in verse 29. Meaning that he knew you. Not just that he knew about you. Not just that he picked you out from a crowd. No. Much more than that. He knew you. He related to you. From eternity past. I know that's difficult to get our heads around, but that's okay. Lots and lots of things in the universe that are difficult to get our heads around, and we accept them anyway. Like infinity and eternity and all the rest of it. Okay? He knew and related to you. And then knowing you and relating to you, he predestined. That is to say, he organized, predetermined that you will become more like his son, the Lord Jesus. God's will for you and me as Christians is to become more and more like Jesus. That means more gracious, more kind, more loyal, loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, self-controlled, and so on. That's what being born again or born from above means. That he's taken the Holy, he's taken our hearts that are made of stone, as Ezekiel puts it, and replaced them with a heart of flesh. He's put his spirit within us, made us spiritually alive, and is gradually changing us to reflect more and more and more of his presence in our lives. That is the function of the gospel within us. As Paul tells the Colossians, that means that we're putting on the new self, which is being renewed every day in knowledge and image of its creator. It will take until we get to heaven to complete, but that is God's agenda. Indeed, one day we will even have resurrection bodies. So whether you think you're smart or ugly, don't worry about it. You're going to get another one, and it's going to be great. And that is what the Spirit is praying for you and me, every day, right into our circumstances. That is what he's praying when you don't know what to pray. That is what he's groaning. And he knows you better than you know yourself and me. He's praying right into our very circumstances and characters. And answering that prayer means that our great God, working the whole host of different things for each of us, to bring that to fruition. You ever come across chaos theory? Chaos theory, as far as I understand, is one of those things that says everything kind of, there's so many variables in our world, for example, that you just can't pin anything down and see where it's going to go. So, you may have heard of this illustration, that a butterfly flapping its wings gently in the Amazon rainforest creates a certain movement of air that by the time you've chucked it all together and it's moved across the Atlantic causes a storm in Bavaria. Yeah? That's that kind of, I'm getting mathematicians nodding, so that's roughly right, isn't it? It's that kind of, you know, you imagine all the butterflies everywhere doing that. I was listening to the radio this morning and David Attenborough talking about millions of butterflies, millions and millions of them flying across America. No wonder we've got some kind of funny weather going on at the moment. You just imagine. Now chuck all of that in together. You get the picture? Imagine having a supercomputer that was going to take account of every different element of that. Oh, and then Fred starting his car, or Jehoshaphat shaking a sheet out the window and all the rest of it. Suddenly, no wonder weather's complicated. God has a handle on all of those things. And more than that, he's working them for our good. Have you ever played with a very large train set? When I was a student, I worked for a little while in the summer at the National Motor Museum at Bewley, and I manned the door of a huge train set. It's great to watch, real boys' toys stuff. And there's this kind of computer system, very old computer system, controlling it. But for engine B to be in the right place so that carriage A can connect, locomotive X has got a trip such and such a signal so that engine C moves the points in the right place so that engine A can itself be in the right place. Do you see what I mean? It's complexity. And it's all got to be controlled, but there is a grand scheme of things so that the whole thing works out and works very well. And everything's in the right place at the right time and smiles when the tourists come in. Well, on an infinitely bigger way, that is what our gracious God is doing in our lives all of the time. But not for fun. He's doing it for our eternal good. So that our characters are molded to better reflect his grace in our lives and make us more like Jesus. That is what Paul is saying here, verse 28 and 29. And of course, the problem is that for you and I, we always default to what we think is best for us. Meaning that when we pray, when we work, when we have our agenda, we generally go for that which will give us the most comfort or satisfaction or whatever. But wise parents know very well, don't they, when to give and when to withhold, when to encourage and when to rebuke. Wise parents know when to help and when to hold back. The great homework rush starts. And very often it's just easier to do it yourself than it is to explain it. And I know the teachers know, but if you get the kids' handwriting about right, you know. But the kids aren't ever going to learn anything if you do that. So it shouldn't surprise us that our Heavenly Father knows all of those things and more. And he has this goal for us and works the world and our experience, not around us, but around himself and for his glory, to present us to himself one day more like Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate it another way. You see, it doesn't quite fulfill all that this verse means, but perhaps a simple poem will illustrate. I've got it coming up there. I don't know whether you can read that, but let me read it out to you. It's a poem that's well known, but I think it gets a part of the idea. And the poet says, I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked God for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers, can we put groans in there, were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. Now, of course, the truth is that it's really not that simple. But you get the idea, don't you? I hope. It's not as simple nor as negative as that. Sometimes God does give us what we ask for, and it's exactly in line with what he wants us to have. But the point is that you and I must see our circumstances and situations always in the light of a gracious, loving Heavenly Father, whose goal is not temperate comfort, but eternal good. Now, that is easy to say, but harder to work out. Let me put it in perspective from you. Some, I know, are worried about redundancy. 1,000 years from now, will you be more worried about redundancy or the glory of God, if you're a Christian? Or 1,000,000 years from now, if you're a Christian, you're going to heaven, then you have that certainty. I could have said 1 billion. Or 1 billion, doesn't matter. Will you be lamenting the medical diagnosis 1 billion years from now? Or rejoicing with your Savior? Do you see? It doesn't negate that medical diagnosis and redundancy are important. But there is a perspective that God knows exactly what he's doing. And his goal is that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. That is to say, that we might become more like him. Or to put it in very simple terms, that we might not get to heaven and find such a culture shock. Rather, that we will be feeling at home there. We will feel at home there. God is doing this in your experience and mine. With the good things and the bad things. You don't have to despair. He knows what he's doing.
Verse 30. Those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. He has called us, says Paul. That means he has summoned us. He has justified us. As we've seen right through this letter, it means he's made us right before him by faith in him. He has glorified us in the sense that this work of glory is as good as done. And the thing you can trust in is that God never, never, never fails in his goals. It may not feel like it sometimes, but whatever you or I face as Christians, God will change us to be more like Jesus. That is his purpose that he was working out, because he has saved us. He will do what he says. Now that's a really bold declaration, isn't it? And someone might want to challenge it and say, but how or why? Well, Paul is right ready for the challenge and he meets it head on. Verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? To God fulfilling his agenda, in making us more like his son, in working out his purpose in our lives, that we might live our lives completely secure, which is what this is all about. Real security. Answer? What should we say in response to this? Or as one commentator puts it, the grand kind of so what? You want to challenge it? Well, look at what. Look at what God has done for us to make sure. And as you look over verses 31 through to 34, notice that the who, you know it's a challenge being answered, because who comes three times as the challenge is wrestled to the ground and thrown out of court. Verse 31, here's the answer, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who do they think they are? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Can you see that any challenge to what God is doing to save his people and change them is answered at every point by the cross? Who does God think he is? This is who God thinks he is. This is what he's done. He didn't spare his own son, verse 32. And those that are familiar with the Bible will be taken back to Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. And there is Abraham with his son, his only son, about to sacrifice him on the cross. And God says, don't, now I know. Now I know how devoted to me you are, because you didn't spare your own son. God didn't spare his own son to rescue you and me, to fulfill this goal in our lives. God is the one who justifies, verse 34, makes righteous, as chapter 3:26 describes it, by making Christ a propitiation, one who covers us from the coming wrath. Christ died and rose, verse 35. Death is conquered, the penalty paid, the enemy beaten. If you take God to court and say to him, what have you done? Prove your case. He has, at the cross, conclusively, unreservedly. And he has demonstrated at the cross how much he loves you and me forever. And that unconditional, amazing love is the answer to the other challenge. What's he done and why has he done it? Answer, he's done it at the cross, that's what. And this is why he's done it, because for reasons that only he knows, he loves us. Know how much he loves us. Someone might scoff, God might have a plan, but he won't carry it out for them. Watch it. Watch him do it. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Surely someone can separate us from the love of Christ. Surely this great plan of God, you know, with all the things we've talked about, sickness and redundancy and financial ruin and all those terrible things, surely one of those things might thwart God's plan for you to be made more like Jesus and to end up in heaven. Surely something will make you say, dah. Or God say of you, ah.
Verse 18, Paul has spoken of the sufferings of the present time, not like dust on the scales compared to the weight of glory that he has prepared. But think about the detail as he develops that. How about trouble, he says, in verse 36 and following. No, that won't separate us from the love of God, whatever that means. How about hardship, meaning poverty or hassle or rejection, being thrown out of home, all sorts of things that can happen to people who profess to know Jesus as Lord. No, that won't separate them. No. How about famine? How about starving them out of it? That's been a really good mechanism around the centuries to get people who are holding out against something. No, that won't separate us from the Lord. How about nakedness? How about making people so that they are most vulnerable and have no protection? No, that won't separate us from the love of Christ. How about danger? How about scaring this Christianity out of them? No, that won't manage either, because God is still fulfilling his plan. How about sword? How about hurting them? How about even killing them? No, that won't scare this Christianity out of them either. That will not thwart God's plan. He has a plan that makes chaos theory look like it's simple. In fact, such things have always happened to God's people, says Paul, quoting Psalm 44. In which it says, for your sake, we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Listen, says Paul. Listen, it's as if somehow it's always been God's people. Sometimes it's as if we're sheep queuing at the abattoir. That's how it feels. Or we're ready to have our throats cut. That's how it feels sometimes for Christians. And in some situations in the world, praise God it isn't true here right now, but in some situations in the world, that's exactly what's happening to Christians. And doesn't that idea challenge that God is fulfilling his plan? How can he be fulfilling his plan by treating his people like that? Answer? God is God. You can have complete confidence with him. If he loved you so much, he sent his son to die on a cross for you. How can you ever doubt that he knows what he's doing? Verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors, says Paul, who was himself beheaded for his faith, through him who loved us. For I am convinced, go on Paul, chuck it all in, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, just in case he's missed something, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, once you are saved by trusting in what Christ has done for you on the cross, once you are looking to him and not yourself as your rescuer from hell, once you've turned and repented from living your own way, and you've said, save me, a sinner. Once you're trusting in what he's done on the cross, once you're a true Christian, as the Bible describes, your destiny is secure. No ambiguity to it. Your destiny is secure. God's love is, as one of my kids' story Bibles puts it, a never dying, never giving up, never failing. I've failed to write it down properly. Never failing, never giving up, undying, unbreakable, always and forever love. Now what that means is, no matter how tough it gets, no matter how hard it is, no matter how hopeless it feels, there is nothing you or anyone else can do to take it that away. What is God doing in my life right now when things seem this bad? Answer, this is what he's doing, making you more like Jesus. And he will carry it out. Now doesn't that put a light onto life that pushes away the darkness? Don't you think? Doesn't necessarily make it any easier. But it does mean you live in hope. And a hope that is not pie in the sky, but God with me now. Remember, he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. Isn't that true? That's what God's doing. That's the God who loves us. That's the God who we cannot be separated from. Why don't we just quieten our hearts for a moment? Maybe spend a moment or two praying and thanking him for loving us that much before we sing our final hymn. Thank you, Father, that in Christ we have absolute security, absolute certainty, that you know what you're doing and you will fulfill it for each of us whom you know better than we know ourselves. Thank you, Lord, that that is true. We pray for grace to live in the light of it. In Jesus' name. Amen.